In the last few weeks, I've been talking about this glorious law of liberty. And this one, I think, should be the final one in the series. But James chapter 1, but he who looks into, what? The perfect law of liberty. That's where the glorious liberty of the children of God is going to come from. It's the application of that law. And remember, that law is spiritual. And it's interesting, and again, let's just have another scripture that we turned to before, in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and just remind ourselves of this fact. Because here in Matthew 22, Jesus Christ was asked, let's just actually read it in verse 35. It says, then one of them, which was a liar, and he would be a liar, asked him, tempting him, saying, and remember, the lawyers would actually write down the law, write out the law. They would know the law backwards, forwards, inside out. Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Now, when we think of God's law, we think of the Ten Commandments. Yet he didn't give any of the Ten Commandments here. That's not what he actually gave. Because there's an overarching, a more overarching spiritual principles involved. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. This is the first and great one. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, Paul said that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And here is a spiritual law. It's a spiritual law because it comes from the mind. It comes from the heart. It's the love towards God primarily, and that is summed up in the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, and then the last six is the love towards neighbour, and the two go together as the law of God, as the spiritual law to which we must adhere, which is the spiritual law of liberty. It's what's going to actually bring liberty to this entire earth and allow the entire earth, the principles involved from these two laws will bring liberty to the entire earth and bring that glorious liberty. And we are destined to be involved in it. And, you know, what I'd like to do today is I want to talk about how we need to learn today. Because before I've been going through point by point, all the different points that I've been going through, the government, the community, the abundance, the health, the safety, looking forward into the time when these things will be on the earth, and will be being administered on the earth, because it talks about Christ for the joy that was set before him. He endured the shame and he did the various things that he needed to do. We have to do the same thing. We've got to be looking forward into the future. But it's more than that. We've also got to be living it now. And that's really what I'm wanting to talk about today. The fact that we are ambassadors for that time, that we are in an alien world, and living that way of life within the alien world. But it's a case of moving from a satanic mindset to a godly mindset. That's what is all important. What I'd like to do today in looking at how we need to apply it, I want to talk about ambassadors. The fact that we are ambassadors, we live as ambassadors within this earth, within this world, because this world is a satanic world. It's actually ruled by Satan. And we are to be ambassadors. We've got to act as ambassadors within this environment. And secondly, I want to talk about the way in which we act. If we are indeed ambassadors within that environment, we should be shining within that dark world. In other words, people should be able to notice. Now, it's not something that we go out to push on people, but it should be something that should be able to be visible. It should be evident. You know, is there enough evidence to convict us as being what we claim to be? That's the problem. Do we have enough evidence to convict us? And the third point I want to talk about is the administration that we've got to use. If we're going to administer this, remember what Christ said to the woman at the well. He says, neither at this place nor at Jerusalem will we worship the Father. But what does the Father seek to worship him? He seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's according to the attitude, the frame of mind. And the administration is always, always. And the way we've been instructed by Mr. Armstrong, or rather instructed by Jesus Christ, through Mr. Armstrong, through that administration that came from Mr. Armstrong, has always been to go for the attitude, the spirit, the intent. That's what we're seeking for. And that is the administration. When you look at the, it's not that the children of God are not people that actually take the law and go and tick off the points. It's people that take the law and are led by the Spirit of God that comes out through that law. And it's the administration of that spiritual law in a spiritual way. And yet, let's ask ourselves the question, do we get a joke at other people's expense? I'm not talking about the fact that we can go ahead and kid one another. It's a joke that is genuine should be genuine and honest and truthful tomorrow and in a year's time and with the neighbour down the road. And there should be no problem in sharing it. But where you've got, you actually feel like treading on somebody to gain an advantage so that it elevates yourself, elevates ourselves, there's a problem. Yet, do we do that? Is that something that we do? Because if it is, then, you know, are we administering it according to the spiritual intent? And finally, what I'd like to do is talk about the ambassadors and go through briefly the points that I went through before, the government, the community, the abundance, the health, the safety, but as it applies to us today, as it applies now, and so that we can look at the areas in a much more immediate sense, because that's what we are actually involved in right now. Yes, we need to be looking at the joy that is set before us. Yes, we need to be focused on the future. Yes, that's all got to be there. And that's got to be the goal that we have in mind. But we've got to be practicing the way of life now. And that practice, that way of life, is in the midst of a dark and dreary landscape over this side of the Atlantic anyway. So let's first of all look at the subject of ambassadors. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we can find in Ephesians 6 how Paul describes himself as an ambassador. And it's certainly an ambassador that is taking his message as an ambassador for the kingdom of God, taking his message in a very dire location. In other words, he's taking it right to Nero. That's where he was taking it to. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication of all saints." In other words, he's instructing the people in Ephesus. "And also praying for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel," because he was about to be brought before Nero. And he therefore wanted to go ahead and be able to explain what he needed to explain. And he needed the prayers of the brethren there behind him to actually do that. "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He was literally in chains, as far as we can gather. He had a soldier with him all the time. And he was going to be brought before Nero in that state, presumably. And yet he wasn't just a prisoner in chains being brought before Nero. He was an ambassador being brought before Nero. He was an ambassador of a kingdom that is the kingdom to come. And every single one of us, in our dealings with the world, in our dealings with other people, also must understand that we are ambassadors. We are an ambassador of the world to come. Now, or let's put it this way, we're part of the consulate. Whether we are the actual ambassador that has to get out there and give an account of ourselves before the world at large, I don't think that is the case. But certainly before the world that we come into contact with, our lights need to shine, as we'll come on and see shortly. Notice the section, here we find this phrase being used that Paul is an ambassador in bonds, and notice the context of this particular section. Picking it up in verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren," and this is the final thought that he's leaving them with, "my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Know where the strength is. He's probably talking to himself largely at this time, because he's about to go before Nero. And he's about to have to exhibit certain characteristics as he does so, as this ambassador in bonds. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. What was his mind on when he wrote those words? He was almost certainly on the fact that he was about to stand before Nero. He was about to stand as an ambassador before the greatest power on the earth at that particular time. The man at the top of the greatest power of the earth at that particular time. That's what he was about to do. Therefore take to yourself the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Again, Paul was probably thinking of himself. Having the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he goes into that section that we've just read. But notice the context there. This being an ambassador, we've got to understand what world we're actually an ambassador in, what country we are in, and actually having to conduct ourselves within, and make sure also of the country that we are conducting ourselves for. The country we're conducting ourselves for is the kingdom of God, the government of God, the rulership of God. But the country we're in is satanic rulership, just the same as Paul has in this particular section here. And how do you do that? How do you actually, we've read certain sections here over in Ephesians, but turn over to Matthew chapter 4. How do we actually conduct ourselves as an ambassador? How did Jesus Christ conduct himself as an ambassador within Satan's world when he came in contact with the ruler of this world in a way that none of us have, and hopefully none of us ever will? But here in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command the stones to be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written." So Jesus Christ went back and absolutely emphasized that man shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that was what he was going to be ruled by. That was what he was going to be governed by. And not by the words of Satan, not by the earworms of Satan, not by the prompting of Satan as far as the broadcast is concerned. Then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on a pinnacle of a temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, because he's written. And he twists the scripture. He'll give his angels charge concerning you, and their hands shall bear you up, lest at any time you'll dash your foot against a stone. Yes, it is written in that way. We'll read it, all being well, towards the end. But Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt or put to the test the Lord your God. In other words, you don't go ahead and throw yourself off a pinnacle saying, God save me. And therefore, because you know, God says that he'll do so. No, you don't put God to the test. That has been written for our benefit, and we will be helped. But we don't go ahead and expect God to jump to our tune. That's something we don't do. And again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And this was the absolute pinnacle test that he was given. And he said, all these things I'll give you so that you can actually, the inference is, so you can actually sort out the problems now. You don't have to have all this suffering that's going to go on in the world. And all these things I'll give you if, only one little thing, fall down and worship me, just this once. And then Jesus said to him, you get hence, you take a hike, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So again, what was he doing? Every time, it was the government of God over the government of Satan. Satan was giving his form of government, he was giving his command to Jesus Christ. Christ was then blocking it with the word of God, and also putting himself and making sure that he was aligned thoroughly beneath the government of God. So as an ambassador, Jesus Christ placed himself firmly under his government, under the government of God. And if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, Jesus Christ isn't the only one that did that. Here in Hebrews 11 we have individuals that are mentioned in the context of faith. And each one of them placed themselves under the government of God, under the direction of God. They did so in the midst of a world that there is a world governed by Satan and the devil. They were, if you like, ambassadors. They were, in fact, like, as it says here, strangers and pilgrims. But it says here in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. In other words, it's the joy that is set before him. He endured the shame and so on, as it says in verse 2 of chapter 12. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they saw them afar off and persuaded of them, and they embraced them afar off, yes, but they also embraced them as the way that they lived now, the way that they lived at this present time. As I said before, if all Noah did when God came to him and said there's going to be a flood, was sit on his backside and say, yes, I believe you, Lord, and that's the end of it. If that's all he did, he would not be mentioned within this section of the faithful. Being faithful requires you do something. You act on that faith. You act as if you understand and believe that faith. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country of which they had come out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so we act as strangers, we act as pilgrims, we act as ambassadors within this present world. And we make sure that we understand that, yes, eventually Satan is going to be removed. Satan and his demons will be removed, and we'll have a world which will be governed by God himself and by Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. But if we're going to be kings under that King of Kings, we've got to be learning now to be able to place ourselves under that same government, under that same way and frame of mind, as ambassadors, as strangers and pilgrims of that country, looking forward to that country. That's the reality. That's what we're looking for. But it is a case that, you know, the glorious law of liberty, the application of that glorious law of liberty is not just in the future. We've got to be practicing it now. We've got to be living that according to that law of liberty now. We've got to be applying it when we actually watch the news now. Now, in reacting accordingly, turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We see in some instructions here in Romans 12 that we behave in a way, if we're going to react in the according to that glorious law of liberty in a spiritual fashion now, we behave in a way that is literally non-human. It is non-human. That's the reason why we've got to be plugged into the vine. If we're not plugged into the vine, we cannot behave in the right way. And, you know, the righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to be in the kingdom of God. We're not going to be there if that's all it is. But here in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 15, it says, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. In other words, you're thinking of others. The centre of gravity is not round ourselves. Our centre of our world is not ourselves. We're rejoicing with them that rejoice. We're loving our neighbour as ourself. We weep with them that weep. We're loving our neighbour as ourselves. That's the application of the glorious law of liberty. And it's not just done in the future. It's done now. Be of the same mind one towards another. Don't set your mind on high things, but condescend to men of lower estate, and don't be wise in your own conceits. What's he saying? You love your neighbour as yourself. Your brethren, that's what he says. Yes, there are offices within the church, for instance, but Jesus Christ himself said, no, your brethren. And he got on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet to illustrate the point. Recompense no man. And you notice it says no man. It doesn't say just within the church. It doesn't say just within our family. It says no man, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. This is the application of the glorious law of liberty. It's the application of that law now. That law being, love your neighbour as yourself, love God with heart, soul and might. If it is possible, as much as possible, let's put it that way, as much as lies in you, as much as actually is depending on you, is lying in your control, that's what it literally means, live peaceably with all men. And so again, do we? Is that something that we do? Do we try and do that? And how do we actually do that? It says, dearly beloved, don't avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, leave some room for God to have his wrath. Let's put it this way. If we've got a problem with somebody, and I come across problems, people phone me up, people email me and so on, and there are problems within the church where people are having difficulties at work, they've got difficulties in their home, or they've got difficulties in various locations. But if they're in these particular situation, and you go ahead and wreak vengeance yourself, is God going to do anything about that situation? The chances are he won't. The indication here is that he's not. It says, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Give place to God's wrath. Allow God to sort the problem out. He may not, you and I do not know the situation with that particular individual in the way God knows that situation, whatever that situation might be. And therefore, he can sort it out in a way that is best for all concerned. We cannot. If we go ahead and jump in there, and it's so easy just to be able to jump in and cause problems, quite frankly. But that's what he's saying. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place to wrath. That's God's wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. It's clearly God's wrath because he says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So he will repay. He will cause the things to be equaled out. People do not get off scot-free. It could be that their own actions will then rebound on them again. It could be that God works it out in some different way. But we don't have to go ahead and have vengeance. We don't have to go ahead and behave in any other way except that we love our neighbour as ourselves. And God, leaving God to sort this problem out. Therefore, if your enemy heeds you, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. Why? What's going to happen? For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Why? Because that's not a human reaction. He's never come across a reaction like that. You've got somebody giving you grief at work, and you do your level best. He says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But the way in which it's to be done is if he needs something, you help him or her. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do whatever you can to help. Because in doing that, it'll be completely an unnatural response like that will cause a change within the head. That's what it'll be. A heap coals of fire. It will niggle him. It will bother them. It will bother them in a way that is way beyond anything that we could possibly do in the way of vengeance. Because that's the normal, natural way. But do not be overcome of evil, but you overcome evil with good. That's the instruction. So when we're looking at the glorious law of liberty and the expansion of loving your neighbour as yourself, here is how it's expanded. This is what it talks about, loving your enemies, as Christ talked about. He made it very clear, we love our enemies. We do good to them that spitefully use and persecute you. And so don't badmouth them. But bless them that spitefully use you and persecute you. That is not a natural reaction. That is not a natural reaction. The natural reaction is to go behind their back and then stick the knife in the most effective way you possibly can. But that's not what we've been told. That's not what we're supposed to do. And why? What are we practicing? Well, we're practicing for the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because when you've got a world operating in that way, then you've got peace, you've got harmony. You've got a world with liberty, with true liberty, where people, you've got a utopia. That's what we're looking forward to. And it's now is a time to practice that within our own homes, within our own workplace, wherever we happen to find ourselves. But it's got to be put in within this overall frame of mind, this overall scope, as ambassadors within a world that is not going down that way. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 5, we find in Matthew 5, in verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the end of the Beatitudes now. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Do we do that? I know I don't. Not naturally, I don't. If this happens to me, I then have got a fight on my hands. And it's a real battle. And I think everybody else that's listening to me right now should probably be in the same boat, unless you're much further ahead than I am, which you probably are. "But rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you." Why? Because you're of the same country. The prophets, the apostles, are of that country. You are one of the ambassadors of a new age, of a different world, with different laws, with a different way and a different mindset. You, that's these group of ambassadors, the group of individuals who are strangers and pilgrims within this present world, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, its flavour, How do you flavour salt? I mean, you know, you just think about it. You've got a packet of salt in the cupboard that you use to flavour your meals. And you taste it one day, it's totally bland. What are you going to put in there that improves its flavour? I mean, monosodium glutamate or MSG or something? If there's no salt there, it won't work. It's salt that you've got to have a salt. There's nothing to flavour salt. But if the salt loses flavour, what are you going to salt it with? "It's therefore good for nothing but be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, when their minds are opened," I hasten to add. That's when they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. But notice the context of that. It's a case of rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, when you are being persecuted. That's not a normal reaction. That's a reaction of somebody who's got some guts. Somebody that's salt. That's a light that that cannot be hidden. It's pouring coals of fire onto the head of the people that come in contact with it. It's not natural. It's not the way that the world reacts. And why do we do it that way? Because it says in verse 17, "Do not think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not coming to destroy it, but I'm coming to fill it to the brim." It's the glorious law of liberty. That's what it is. But it's not just the law. It's not just the words. It's the application of the spiritual intent. And that is what we need to practice. That's what we've got to be doing. That's what we've got to be plugged into the vine over. That's what the conversion is that should be taking place. That's why it takes a lifetime, because it's not natural. And every one of us, as I say, you know, blessed are you when men shall revile you? I don't think so. Not naturally. That takes some prayer. That takes some contact with God to change an attitude. It takes understanding. It takes studying about the subject. It takes a great deal more than we have ourselves naturally. "I'm not to come to destroy, but to fill it to the brim. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle will in any way pass from the law until everything be brought to pass." Nothing will come from the law. It's the application. It is the administration that's got to change. The administration is not as the Pharisees administered it. the administration. He says Jesus Christ then goes on and explains how to administer it. Therefore, whoever shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, or by those in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That law, that spiritual law, expressed as the Ten Commandments, but expressed initially as those love towards God and love towards neighbour. That is what it will be. That is the glorious law of liberty. That's what's going to make the difference. That's going to cause the difference in the future. But it causes a difference now. It says, "Let your light shine." You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, i.e., works according to that law of liberty, and glorify your Father in heaven eventually. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. But here in Philippians chapter 2, again we see this unnatural reaction and the way in which the effect that it has. Because here in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke." Notice, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, so it says ambassadors again, as strangers and pilgrims, in the midst of something which is radically different, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the way it should be. It's a different reaction. It's a non-human reaction. The only way we can do that is by going to God and asking for his spirit, asking for his intervention, by getting on our knees and prayerfully studying this word. And asking ourselves, okay, what's the spiritual intent? What's the spiritual principle behind what I'm reading? Not just, what's the law say? The law says something, yes, and we're supposed to keep it. Yes, we're to keep it. But how do we keep it? We keep it by being converted, by being led by the Spirit of God. "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you'll shine as lights of the world." And what are you doing? "Holding forth the word of life." That's how. What's that word of life? Well, the glorious law of liberty. It's not just applicable in the future that's going to cause that law to transform this world and give the glorious liberty of the children of God in the future. It's right now. "Holding forth the word of life now, as we act on a daily basis, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain." There is all the teaching. As we come to church, I mean, what do? When we come to church, we sit in front of the minister and we take notes, we read the scriptures, we see what the scriptures have to say. But if that's all we do, remember, what do we actually? Well, let's go back and read it again. Let's turn over to James again. Just remind ourselves again, we've read it already, but let's read it again. In James chapter 1. It says, "But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves," in verse 22. "For if any is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in the glass." And all we do is sit in services, or listen to the services each week, and then we behave in a radically different way within our own families, within our workplace, within the schools or whatever we happen to be doing. Then there's a major problem. If any of you hear of the word and not a doer, he's like somebody beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and he goes his way and straightway forgets what type of person he was. You see, the law tells you about sin. It tells you when you're off track. It doesn't put you back on track again. It doesn't get you back on track. That takes the Spirit of God. That's what puts you back on track. But it tells you when you're off track. Without it, you wouldn't know sin except for the law said. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. But it doesn't get us back on track because it requires a conversion of the mind. If you love God with heart, soul and might, that starts in the heart. You will love God with heart, soul and might. You serve him in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual law. It's got to have a spiritual solution. But the law tells you when you're off track. So you look at yourself in the mirror and then you go away and you forget what kind of person you were. So we open our Bible perhaps each day and study it. But what do we live? How do we live? Do we reflect that mindset? But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's what we do. It's not just sitting in services. It's not thinking sweet thoughts. It's what we do. It's a spiritual application. The law tells us when we're off track. The Spirit of God leads us and shows us the way to understand this word and leads us to understand it and to walk in that particular direction. But then, and as we are actually working and living this way, as we're actually applying that glorious law of liberty, we will not have any other thing to do. We cannot do anything else except in this world shine. It's not a case of trying to go out there and shine. You try going out there and shine, you put everybody off. Nobody wants to look at a shiner. But, you know, that will be the inevitable result. If we're applying the laws of God, looking into the law of liberty, and making sure that we see where we're off track, and then going to God and asking for the help to get back on track again. And that's what it is. It's asking God for the help, being in contact with God, asking for his spirit, his mind, a converted attitude and frame of mind. Then that is, you know, the inevitable result will be that you, in which you shine as lights in a darkened world. That's what will actually be occurring. Let's have a look at this spiritual intent a little bit more. And we'll turn to the scripture that Mr. Armstrong turns to. And we'll read a little bit more of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because it does give a great insight into this glorious liberty, this glorious law of liberty. And it talks about the glory in this passage in chapter 3. It says, do we begin again in verse 1 to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do you need a church survey, as I brought out in the update this week, or on the front page on the pastor's report? Do you need a church survey to go ahead and determine letters of commendation to say, oh, well, it's Paul and Timothy, as it was, writing to them, are two people who are telling the words of God? And it says, no, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So written in their hearts because they know what they're like, and also written on the hearts of the people as well, as it goes on and explains. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart. So in other words, their heart has been converted, has been changed, has been turned. Now this is 2 Corinthians. These are Corinthians. They had a real... I mean, they lived in a cesspit, morally. They lived it's a port city. Swansea is probably mild compared. I mean, Swansea today is not the Swansea of yesteryear. But it was a rough place. It is to this day. It's a rough area. But they were living in a rough area. But these individuals had written on by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The heart had turned, the heart had changed. And such trust we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. In other words, it's God that's going to make the difference. He's the one that's going to lead us. He's the one that's going to convert us. Who has also made us able or qualified ministers or administrators of the New Testament or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And again, the context of this passage is from chapter 2, which is where you find somebody who is committing fornication, with his father's wife. She was committing adultery, but he was committing fornication with her. And something unheard of even amongst the Gentiles, yet specifically referred to within the law. If you go back to Leviticus 20, verse 11, if you want to put it in your notes, you don't have to go there, but specifically referred to that they both should die. They both were to die. And yet that's not what happened. Why? Because you've got the sacrifice of Christ that covers sin. Now, the sacrifices never covered that sin in the past. You couldn't sacrifice your way out of... You know, it wasn't like an indulgence with the Catholic Church. You don't sacrifice your way out of sleeping with your neighbour's wife. That was a capital offence. And yet, in this case, the sacrifice of Christ covers it, blotting out the handwriting ordinances against us. In other words, the thing that is nailed to the door of the cell, if you like, waiting for death's row, blotting that entire thing out so that you're in fact therefore free, providing upon repentance that is the case. This is the new covenant, the new agreement, not of the letter but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The purpose of the spiritual application of the law of God is to give life, to allow people to live, to become sons of God, glorified sons of God. That's the purpose of us. That's the purpose of the law. But if the administration of death, written and engraved in stones, and it's talking about large stones, the administration of the Mosaic covenant, was glorious, so notice, was glorious, and we're talking about the glorious law of liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away or was fading, because if you remember, his face glowed. When he was in the presence of Jesus Christ, his face started to glow. But here, this glory that was fading, it was fading away. How then shall not the administration of the Spirit be more glorious? So the administration of the spiritual intent of God's law is more glorious. Why? Because it's the glorious law of liberty. Because it's the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's going to give a liberty to the entire earth. And we need to understand it and administer it that way today. We need to administer it in our homes, in the church. And it doesn't lessen it by any stretch. In fact, you know, where does makeup come from? Where does smoking, no smoking, come from? It's the administration of the glorious law of liberty according to its spiritual intent. That's where it comes from. That we don't wear, you know, ladies don't wear makeup. That we do not smoke. Because it's the intent of God that we're looking for. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the glory that excels. In other words, when you're looking at the contrast in glory of the law as it was administered at that time by Moses under the Mosaic covenant, and this covenant, this administration, there's no comparison. And for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. This administration is far, far more glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly look at the end of that which was abolished, his face was fading. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ, so that you can actually see the spiritual intent of the law. That's what we're talking about. That's what it talks about in verse 6. Not of the letter, but of the spirit, of the spiritual intent. For the letter kills. That's what used to happen in the case of somebody caught in adultery. But the Spirit gives life. Why? Because the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ is to give life, give eternal life, allow us to actually live forever as sons of God. That's the purpose of it. We're aiming for that intent. But even to this day, verse 15, When Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So where that Spirit of God is, and we by the spiritual intent, and there is the glorious liberty of the children of God. This glorious law of liberty. That's what he's talking about. And he's not talking here about just the future. The inference is for the future, but he's talking about now, within the church, as we go around, live our life, as we go to work, as we live our life within our families, as we interact with our neighbours and friends. All of these things, this is what he's talking about. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, because it's an application of the law of God in this way that produces the liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. What to say? You look into the glorious law of liberty and be an active doer of that work. That's what it says in James. So you look into this mirror and you see what coming back at you. Well, in James it talks about the glorious law of liberty. It talks about the word of God and the application of that word and doing of that word, the application of it in a spiritual sense. What's it talk about here? It says the image of the Lord, the glory of the Lord are being changed into the same image, the image of Christ. Because what? Christ was fulfilled the law. He filled it to the brim. He kept the law perfectly. He kept the law perfectly. And so we too. If we are being led by the Spirit of God, we look into that law of liberty, we apply that law of liberty, and we apply it in a spiritual fashion, then we will start to change and become the same image as the image that's looking out of that glass. That's what he's talking about. Therefore, seeing we have this administration, this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Everything that we touch, every time we get in contact with somebody, we do it as if in the context of the sight of God. And it's not handling the word of God deceitfully, not using that law of liberty that you look into and trying to twist it to our own way of life, to our own particular mindset, but using that word of, again, it's according to spirit and in truth, according to its intent, according to its purpose, according to its spiritual intent. But if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. So there is the darkness, there's the contrast. We're living in a world that is alien to that way of life. We're living in a world that is in fact going in the opposite direction. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is what we've just been talking about. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And this is what the result is. We're troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. We're in this world, as an ambassador, we are troubled. Invariably, we will be troubled. There'll be problems, there'll be difficulties. But, it says, we're not distressed. It doesn't affect us in the same way. We're perplexed. We don't necessarily understand everything that takes place. But we're not in despair. We don't go down to despair. We don't become despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We know we're not forsaken. We have that assurance that we're not forsaken. We actually have this relationship with God. And in this, we're taking that law of liberty. We're looking into that law of liberty, seeing where we're off track. And then we're going in contact with God, plugged into the vine, applying the very law of God in a spiritual intent to its spiritual intent. So we are persecuted, but we know we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we know we're not being destroyed. We're not being destroyed. God's not going to destroy us. Why? Because it says earlier on, it says, able ministers or ministers or administrators of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The purpose of the Spirit, spiritual application of God's law, is to give life, to allow us to make it, to become the very children of God. So we're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but we're not destroyed. It's not to destroy us. It's there to actually build the character, to allow that character to be produced. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that's the blood of Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our body. So the same kind of life as our elder brother has is manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus Christ. And so it goes through the rest of the chapter. But the administration of the by the spiritual intent is the use that needs to be made of the law of God. It allows us to see where we're off track. But it's not just the words alone. It's not just the application of the words alone. It's the spiritual intent, so that we can see that, yes, makeup does not go down the spiritual intent, the road of the spiritual intent of God's law. Smoking doesn't go down the road of the spiritual intent of God's law. It's not something that we need to be involved with. So let's look at some of the areas that we looked at before. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is critical. He talks about how there's false prophets among the people, false teachers among you that bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them. And he goes through and says, look, if God took care of all the people in the past, the angels that sinned, Noah, time of Noah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then he's certainly able to deliver the godly out of trials and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment. But it says in verse 10, but chiefly, this is the ones he's particularly concentrating on, those that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. We need to look at the glorious law of liberty and place even the incidents that we come across in the newspapers in that light as well. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, do not bring railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Let's go back to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Just go back a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. As it says in verse 11, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself, and this is how it's done. So when we're looking at government, and we know that government is going to be established on this earth, which is a righteous form of government, which we are going to be administering. Even though we're under an unrighteous form of government, we still have got to behave in a certain way. The administration of the glorious law of liberty, according to the spirit and intent, means that we have to have a certain respect for the government. If Paul had to have a respect for the government of Nero, we have no excuse. You know, was Nero allowed to be the emperor at that time, specifically for us? It makes you think. Could it be that Nero was allowed to be that emperor so that we at the end time can get this book and read these words and know that, no, the person that was on the throne at that time was an awful lot worse than anything that we've come across, as far as we know, anything we know that we've come across. I mean, Idi Amin comes pretty close, but that's about the limit, as far as I could see. In fact, I don't even think Idi Amin came close to Nero. Not really. Submit yourself, it says, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Notice, for the Lord's sake, whether it's to be king as supreme or to governors and to those that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So the respect of government is built into the law of God. It's part of the glorious law of liberty. Because we'll be administering that government in the future. It is that government that is going to bring about the change. And we have got to, part of the change that we're going to have to bring about is a respect for government. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Direct commands. And yet the application of those commands really is to be done in a spiritual way. And if we turn over to Acts chapter 5, however, where there is a conflict, then the conflict has got to be resolved obeying God rather than men, as Peter brings out without any problems at all. But here in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, it says, the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which were a sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. And the angel of the Lord then opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, so this is, it says, go and stand and speak in the temple of the people the words of this life. In other words, don't be afraid, get out there and preach the word. And we do so through the websites. And the work of the church is to preach the gospel. Now, the work of the church, preaching the gospel as a witness to all the world so the end might come, has been done. That's been done. That was done by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And the end can come at any time now. We don't have to wait for that to occur. But the job of the church is preaching the gospel. And the job of the church, we've got to do that. He says, go and speak in the temple of the people of all the words of this life, this way of life, the way of life that is the glorious law of liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God that is going to bring about that glorious liberty. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning. They didn't hang about. They got in there early and taught. The high priest came and those who were with him and called the council together and senate and the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and said, look, the prison is shut, but they've gone. And then they found them already in the temple area preaching. And then in verse 26, went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest said, look, didn't we straightly command you that you should not teach in the name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. He really laid it on the line to them. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And God gave them a specific command. It says, go stand, speak in the temple, notice in the temple, to the people, all the words of this life. And the indication is that the work of the church is to preach the gospel. But here, we ought to obey God rather than men. We find exactly the same sentiment over in verse 19 of chapter 4, where they'd seen a miracle, the man was healed, and then they called them, verse 18, and they commanded them not to speak nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That was their job. That was the job of the church at that time. So the government is to be, we are to individually submit, we are to individually obey, but only in the context that God comes first. So, do we shine as lights in that respect? Are we respectful to the government? Or do we stick the knife in? We've got to be careful. As we put our articles up in the news analysis, we've got to be careful to make sure the misters go in there for the presidents and prime ministers and so on. In brackets, but it needs to go up there because we do not want to be seen as tearing these people down. If Nero was allowed to be in power, which he was, at that time, as I say, I think it was a part of the plan of God for our benefit, so that we know what we... Nero might have been in power, so we know what to put on a website. It might well be that way. It might well be that way. So we make sure that we don't, as the things slide and we see the society disintegrate around us, and the society is disintegrating around us, and those that lead you cause you to err, there's still got to be respect. The respect is there, but we also have got to point out, do you serve God, do you obey God rather than men? We obey God first. We speak the word fearlessly and boldly. But the government is a vital part that we're going to have to administer in the future, and therefore right now as ambassadors we've got to administer it. What about community? Well, what about our families? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. But in Ephesians 5 it says, submitting yourselves in verse 21 one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves to fear, one to another in the fear of God. That's what we need to do within our marriages. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Do we do that, ladies? Is that something that we do? I say we, the royal we. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church. Is that how we look upon our wives, husbands? Or do we, you know, make disparaging comments? We shouldn't. We shouldn't. We should make sure that we love our wives and make sure that the wives, it says, it's a great mystery, verse 32, but I'm speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and your wives see that you reverence and fear your husband. It's not the kind of thing that we find within today's society. In fact, they're very opposite. In chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And that's true even, it's not just children that are young. It's children as we get older. And you know, we see the deterioration of our parents. And that really is something that as we get older, we see our parents deteriorate. And yet there's still got to be the respect. That is part of the law of God. That is part of the glorious law of liberty that we will be administering. Now, do we administer it correctly today? That it may be well with you and may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the nurture. And it literally means nurture. It means looking after, guarding, helping, encouraging. The fathers do that. But the children are to honour. That's the responsibility of any children. And all of us are children, every single one of us. And fathers, the responsibility of fathers is to not provoke. But it goes beyond the family, as far as the community is concerned. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, it goes into the church as well. And do we, in fact, look forward to considering one another to provoke unto love and good works, as it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Are we upbeat on the Fellowship Cafe and the various other online situations that we have, and encouraging one another? And if people ask for prayers, do we pray? Do we actually pray? Because we should. Even if it's only there and then do we do offer up a prayer, that we should in fact be praying for one another, and making notes to ourselves to pray, and making sure we do in fact take the time to do so. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Making good use of the opportunities that we have to get together, but more than that, online as well, that we do in fact make the opportunities of the use of the opportunities that are there as well. He talks about in Malachi 3, you don't need to turn there, but he talks about talking often one to another, and the context there is an end time context. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Notice what it says here. It says, finally, in verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now you and I are going to have to make sure that a world becomes under the family, part of the family of God. The kingdom of God in embryo. They're going to have to see the family of God in operation within us as spirit beings. They are also going to have to see that operation within the family of God here, now. And they say they, we should be seeing it here now, that we should all be looking upon each other as brothers and sisters, as part of that family. Be all of one mind, having compassion one to the other. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Now notice the context of that verse. There shouldn't be contention within the church. You know, if there's contention between different church groups, then I can understand there being contention over the doctrines. But there shouldn't be contention between the people. You shouldn't tear down other church groups. You shouldn't be tearing down other people anyway. Pointing out the problems, yes, well, you need to point out the problems. But you know, it talks about the beating their fellow servants over in Matthew 24. We shouldn't be doing that. But here in verse 10 it says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That's what we need to be doing as far as building a community is concerned. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you are followers of that which is good? If we apply this diligently within our own lives, then who's going to go ahead and criticize it? Who will criticize? They'll criticize other things. Guaranteed they'll criticize other things. But if we consistently act in that way, it's pouring coals of fire onto the heads of people that will try and criticize. So as far as community is concerned, we need to be building that community now within the church, certainly, but even within our families as well, and making sure that those family ties are strengthened, because that's what you're going to be teaching. That's the glorious law of liberty that we're going to be teaching in the future. What about abundance? Now, obviously we don't have the abundance, but okay, what does Paul? Paul didn't have the abundance. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 6, it says, be careful for nothing, be full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In everything with prayer and supplication, yes, but with thanksgiving, that your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and mind through Jesus Christ. Now that peace is an abundance far greater than most people out in the world ever, ever experience. Well, far greater than most people, no, all people in the world will ever experience. You cannot experience the peace of knowing that you've got a direct line and a contact with God. If you know that that is the case, then... You know, what else can be There is nothing higher than that. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing more valuable. But it's in verse 11. He talks about how he rejoiced in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me has flourished again. In other words, he's talking to the Philippians who were caring for him in a physical way. It says, not that I speak in respect of want, verse 11, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. He says the peace of God passes understanding, and that peace, in many cases, the abundance that we need to appreciate in the future, we can have now in just the peace of mind and be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to be abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, to be abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can approach it in the right way. And we also need to be looking at it in the same way. As far as abundance is concerned, we have the feast days. We have the meal after services even today. And we have the feasts, Feast of Tabernacles and the saving of second tithe and all the various blessings that are given to us there. What about health? Again, not all of us are healthy, but can we in fact look at it in the right way? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now this is talking about a particular aspect, but it brings out a principle that we need to be bearing in mind continually in regard to our health. And here in verse 18 it says, flee fornication, and every sin that a man does is without the body, is outside the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Again, he's talking to the Corinthian church who had this problem specifically with one of their members, but also it was a much broader problem as well because of the kind of cesspit in which they were living. But he says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Every single one of us, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit dwells. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They're the ones who will bring about the glorious liberty of the children of God. They're the children of God. That's what they are. And so these individuals, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is our physical body. And our physical body, it says, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. So the jurisdiction over our bodies and what we put in our mouth, what we think about, and our attitudes, the amount of sleep we get, the health, the exercise that we take and so on. We're not our own. It says, what you have is of God and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both are God's jurisdiction, led by the Spirit of God. And therefore, the temple of the very Spirit of God, we've got to look after. Within this world of GM, within this world of allergies, within this world of all the various things that we have, we fight against. It's continual fight. We're not going to do it perfectly. But to as much as lies within us, as much as lies within our jurisdiction, we do have a responsibility for that. And therefore, why is the responsibility there? Because it's a glorious law of liberty that we're going to have to administer in the future, includes the laws of health. And if we're not obeying the laws of health, how can we administer them? How can we possibly administer them? As I say, we're not going to be able to do it 100%, but to the degree that we can, we need to be doing so. What about safety? Well, again, as we move into the future, where's our safety? Turn over to Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel, chapter 3. Our safety is in one location, and here also we find Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in verse 16 answered and said to the king. Now there was a disagreement between the king's command and God's command, and so God's command takes precedence, and yet the safety was in short supply at that particular juncture. Nero was the long line of successive Gentile kingdoms, which began with Nebuchadnezzar. So, you know, as Nero was, so was Nebuchadnezzar to a large degree. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful, we're not going to mince our words in answering you in this matter. If it is so, our God who we serve, in verse 17 of Daniel 3, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. You know, there's no mincing of words. The safety that they had was not, you know, whether you get thrown into a furnace or not, whether you survive or not. That's not where it's at. That's not where the safety's at. The safety is, in fact, whether we obey God or not. That's where it's at. Now, we respect the government. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would never, ever have got to the place that they have and maintained the place that they have without the respect where the respect was due. But when there was this conflict between bowing down to an idol and serving God, there is no conflict. There is no conflict. And the safety aspect is in God's hands. And as we, let's turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. Because here in Luke 21, it says in verse 11, and great earthquakes in different places, and famines and pestilences, and before all these they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, and you'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Verse 13 of Luke 21, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. In other words, what your word is going to be saying is going to be used actually by God himself. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what your answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Eventually there may well be some of us dragged before the courts. And if that's the case, then we don't need to worry about it. Where's our safety? It's in God. And you'll be betrayed by parents, brethren, kinsfolk, friends, and some of you they'll even cause to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all men for the name's sake, but there'll not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess your souls, and when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. So the context is right at the end time. Where's the safety? It's in God. And in this section, let's just go back to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, I said I was going to go ahead and read a section from there. A couple of scriptures in closing, this being one of them. If I can find it. But in Psalm 91, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91. And I'll say of the Eternal, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he'll deliver you from the snare of the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence. He'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall trust. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. And you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. But with your eyes you'll behold and see the reward of the wicked, because you've made the Eternal, which is your refuge, my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. There shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plagues come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you, and keep you in all your ways. Now, doesn't mean to say we go out and jump off pinnacles, because that's what Christ said. He said, you don't put God to the test. But this is still in Scripture. And the indication is it's for the end time. And we're going to have to claim that. But we're going to claim it the way Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego claimed it. It says, look, God is quite able to save us. The safety is there. I don't have to worry about the safety. But if he doesn't, I'm not going to disobey him. And that's plain and clear and simple. That's as far as the safety is concerned. Final scripture. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Because the glorious law of liberty is what will bring about the glorious liberty of the children of God in the future. It will cause the utopia to actually come into being. It will be the spiritual administration of that law. But the learning of how to do it. Learning of how to administer it, is the job that we're given right now. We are in training for that time. And it's the degree to which we are able to administer that law and to put that glorious law of liberty into effect will determine whether, in fact, we can do so in the future or not. And so we are rewarded according to our works. We're not saved according to our works, but we're rewarded according to our works. Why? Because we're going to have to put those works into effect on a worldwide basis, on a global sphere. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, you and I, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the one who will help us start, author it, and finish it, cause it to come to its completion, who for the joy that was set before him," so he had a focus on the future. That was his firm focus, knowing where he fitted within the scheme of things. "He endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God," giving us an example. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." And every single one of us needs to make sure that we do the same, that for the joy that's set before us, we consider him, we consider just what in fact he went through, just what he endured, and how in fact he applied that glorious law of liberty in his life, continually, from the beginning of his life right to the end. He never sinned once. He applied that glorious law of liberty in its spiritual intent and meaning thoroughly, completely. He says, "Consider him that endured such a conviction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds." Thank you.